The demands of Christ may be greater than we think. We want to pencil Jesus in to our schedules, but he refuses to be squeezed in. Jesus wants to have our whole lives. Today, we'll wrestle with what it means to follow Christ and not look back. Welcome to Every Last Word, a radio and internet program with Dr. Philip Ryken, teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life. Today, we're confronted with the 9th chapter of Luke. Let's struggle together with what it means to follow Christ. Phil, Jesus and his disciples in today's passage travel through Samaria and are cursed by the people who live there. Why did Jesus rebuke the disciples for wanting to call down fire from heaven to punish them?
You know, Mark, the Bible says there is a time for everything, and there certainly is a time for judgment. But as we'll see in today's passage, this was still a time when there was an opportunity for repentance. And the disciples had a lot of zeal for the work of God and for wanting to see his righteousness defended, but they didn't have the compassion that they needed in this case for people who still had an opportunity to repent.
What can we learn from the 3 men in today's scripture passage who wanted to follow Jesus but then turned back?
Well, it's a real challenge for us, Mark, because it's tempting to turn back. We have a lot of distractions in life, and I think we'll look very carefully at each one of these men and the unique obstacle that each one of them faced. But you know what it really comes down to is we shouldn't let anything get in the way of following Jesus. What that'll be for each one of us will be different. It's a different sacrifice, a different burden, a different temptation for each one of us. But the point is, nothing should get in the way of following Jesus. And I hope today's message will help us with that, Mark, to follow Jesus no matter what.
Thank you, Phil. Let's turn in our Bibles now to Luke 9, verses 51 to 62, and hear God's word for us today.
Well, there comes a time in the life of every great man when the man has to make his stand. If he is to fulfill his great destiny, he must carry out his calling with single-minded purpose, with single-hearted courage. He must do that one great thing which is laid out for him to do. And so it was that when the days grew near for him to be taken up, the greatest man who ever lived set his face to go to Jerusalem. This verse, which we read in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, at verse 51, marks a major turning point in Luke's Gospel. To this point, Jesus has been performing many miracles and teaching many things in the region of the Galilee. And he still has many more things to do and to teach. His training of the 12 is not yet complete. And yet the end is drawing near. As we know from this very chapter, Jesus must suffer many things, including the rejection of his people and finally death. Very soon he will have to carry the very cross that he has been preaching to his disciples in these verses. This was his destiny. And so it was that Jesus made Jerusalem his destination. Jerusalem was the city of the great king, and thus it was the place that the Messiah went to receive his royal welcome. And Jesus made his journey there over many months, leisurely passing through the towns and villages that he still needed to preach, and places where he still needed to perform miracles. And this journey, which was, I suppose, as much spiritual as it was geographic, although we have many geographic references to it in the Gospel of Luke, runs all the way to chapter 19, where Jesus finally goes up to the great city on a donkey, weeping as he goes, mourning over all that Jerusalem must suffer for its rejection of the Christ. And what was it that Jesus would do when he arrived in the city of Jerusalem? Well, it was there that he corrected the religious leaders for corrupting the temple. It was there that he taught his last parables, there that he prophesied the overthrow of the temple, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, and indeed the very end of the world. And it was there that Jesus celebrated his last Passover and went up on the Mount of Olives to pray. And this was a city of great danger for Jesus. It was the city, you may remember, where so many other prophets had gone to die. And so for Jesus to go there was to face mortal danger. It was there that people plotted against him, there that he was betrayed and was put on trial before the Jews and then before the Pilate, the governor, and then before Herod, the king, and then back to Pilate, the governor, before finally he was stripped naked and nailed to a cursed tree. It was in Jerusalem that Jesus was dead and buried. And Jesus knew all of this already in Galilee, at least in general terms, if not in precise detail. And it was with all of it in mind that he set his face towards Jerusalem. It's a phrase you understand that expresses firm resolution, complete fixity of purpose. Jesus was absolutely determined to go up to Jerusalem and to do everything there that he was called to do for our salvation. And Luke is giving us this little glimpse of this moment in Jesus' life when he fixes himself on this purpose, so that we would understand that what Jesus suffered was not some unfortunate accident. It was the direct result of his deliberate obedience to his divine calling as the Savior of the world. And understand this as well, that Jesus did not go there merely to die. I think Luke is hinting at a deeper purpose and higher destiny when he tells us when Jesus set his face towards the city in this way. He did it, you'll see in verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up. And it's the only place in the New Testament where this unusual expression, to be taken up, is used in quite this way. What does it mean? Possibly it refers to the way that Jesus was carried off by his enemies. But elsewhere, there's a somewhat different form of this expression used in the New Testament. In other places, it refers to his ascension, to that momentous occasion when the risen Christ was caught up to glory in the clouds of glory. And Luke tells us where Jesus was heading in this way so that we can see the whole of his saving work. He is moving towards the cross and beyond that to his resurrection from the dead and to the glory that would follow. But you see, Jesus would only reach that glory by way of Jerusalem. That had to come first. It was there that he would forgive his enemies, that he would promise paradise to the dying thief. It was there that he would make full atonement for the sins of his people. And after he did all of that, only after he did all of that, would he be raised from the dead and taken to the glorious throne of God. And this is all included. This is all what it means when it says that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. He was looking ahead to the cross and to the glory that would follow. And you see, once he fixed his gaze in that direction, he would not turn aside. He would not look back. He would not be deterred or dissuaded or distracted from doing what he was called to do, the work that was his destiny, and the work which he chose to do for our salvation. Now, what kind of response did Jesus meet with along the way? As he made this journey to Jerusalem, as he encountered various people who were interested in who he was and what he was doing, how did they react to Jesus and to his call to discipleship? Well, we see an interesting contrast in this passage. We see a response he gets in Samaria, that's in verses 52 to 56, and then we see three encounters, three people that Jesus met with along the way. And we get an early indication of what kind of response he'll receive from this incident in Samaria. Jesus had sent his advance men on to make reservations, as we see in verse 52, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him, but the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now, we have seen people reject Jesus before, going all the way back. You'll remember to the very first time he preached the gospel. Not even in his own hometown was he received and welcomed and worshiped. But from this point forward in the gospel, that opposition would intensify, as if the closer Jesus got to Jerusalem, the sharper the conflict was, the more people were opposed to his great saving work as the Messiah. Now, in this case, the people who rejected him were Samaritans. And you'll notice the reason why they refused to receive him, precisely because he was on his way to Jerusalem. Now, there's a cultural background to this. The Samaritans, you may remember, were cousins of the Jews who believed that the place to worship God was not in Jerusalem, but in their own Mount Gerizim. And there was a whole history of conflict over this issue. In fact, there are historical records of this, that when Jewish pilgrims traveled from Galilee to Jerusalem on a pilgrimage to the annual festival, they often would pass through Samaria and they would often come into conflict. They would face some kind of opposition, sometimes even a violent response from the Samaritans. If you were a Samaritan, just about the last thing you wanted to do was help a Jew get to Jerusalem. And understand, that's part of the context here, that kind of prejudice and religious persecution. But really, the way that the Samaritans rejected Jesus foreshadows all of the rejection that would follow. The people here are doing it for reasons of ethnic pride, but it's part of a wider pattern, and that's why Luke has put it in his gospel. Here Jesus is on his saving mission from God. Whether through ignorance or sometimes through malice, some people refuse to welcome him as their Savior or to follow him as their Lord. There wasn't any more room for Jesus in Samaria than there had been in Bethlehem or than there would be in Jerusalem, frankly. And as we begin to consider the way that people responded to Jesus, we should be examining our own hearts. What kind of response am I giving to Jesus? How much room am I making for him in my heart? Am I really putting him at the center of everything, or am I trying to work him in around all of the other things that I want to do in life? What kind of welcome are you giving to Jesus? Well, when James and John heard what these Samaritans were doing, they were pretty hot about it. They were upset that people wouldn't even give Jesus a room, and they wanted to do something about it. And so they said, we see this in verse 54, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Well, you can hardly fault them for their lack of faith, can you? Or for their lack of zeal. It wasn't for nothing that Jesus called these two brothers sons of thunder. And they believed, apparently, that if they prayed like Elijah the prophet, and there's a very similar incident to this described in 2 Kings chapter 1, that God would send down fire and destroy their enemies. Here was a bold faith in God, a passionate zeal for the honor of Jesus Christ. I think we can fault these men for their lack of charity and also for their bad sense of timing. Notice what Jesus does. He turns and he rebukes them and they went on to another village. Well, it doesn't tell us all that Jesus said when he offered his rebuke. But the point of it was that this was not yet a time for judgment. It was still a time for mercy. It's not to excuse the Samaritans. What they did was wrong. They were guilty of ignorant prejudice against the Jews and also against Jesus. And God would hold them accountable for their sin. But you see, there was still time for them to repent. And thus, it was not right for James and John to seek their destruction before their time. I think we're reminded by this how wrong Christians can be, even when we're sure that we're right. I mean, here were men who had strong faith in the power of God, who spoke out of concern for the honor of Christ, who even had a kind of biblical precedent that they could point to in the Old Testament, and yet they were still in the wrong. Their zeal was not according to knowledge. J.C. Ryle comments on this, that it is possible to have much zeal for Christ and yet to exhibit it in most unholy and unchristian ways. It's possible to mean well, to have good intentions, and still make grievous mistakes in our actions. It's possible to support our conduct by scriptural quotations and still commit serious errors. It is as clear as daylight from this passage and others that it is not enough to be zealous and well-meaning. Very grave faults are frequently committed with good intentions. And Ryle goes on to say that from no quarter, perhaps, has the church received so much injury as from ignorant but well-meaning men. Well, that's a good warning for us, isn't it? Particularly if we recognize that we have a strong zeal for God, as some people in this church do. But you see, we need to have more than good intentions. We need righteous actions. More than zeal for the glory of God, we need hearts filled with the compassion of Christ. Even more than our need for the knowledge of Scripture, we need spiritual insight to know how to apply it in our own particular situation. You see, nowhere are these things more important than when we feel like we have some great cause that we need to defend on behalf of God, perhaps in the church or perhaps in the culture at large. Now, we may well be right about the sin in someone's life or a problem in the church or ungodliness in government or some of the sinful idolatries we see in the culture at large. But the question is not simply do we recognize those things, but how are we responding to them? Are we responding in a way that demonstrates the kindness of God and the mercy of Christ and the truth of the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture? And here the warning that Jesus gave to James and John is a warning for us as well. Certainly Jesus is rejecting any form of violent response. There will be a day of judgment, and in fact, the Gospel of Luke speaks about that. That fiery verdict is for God to render. This is still the day of salvation when there is time to repent. Even people who have rejected Christ still have time to repent. And so our calling is not to seek revenge against God's enemies as we see them, but to serve others in love. And as we do, to ask God to temper what may be the harsh edge of our zeal with the real compassion of Jesus Christ. And how encouraging it is to know that God did that in the life of John. You know, if all you had was the Gospel of Luke, I don't think you'd be able to guess that this was the man who became the apostle of God's love. We know from John's Gospel and from his letters that the love of God in Christ became the grand theme of his life and ministry. And did you know that John even proved his love to the Samaritans? We read in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 25, that John took the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Isn't that an interesting detail, and interesting particularly when you recognize that Luke also wrote Acts. He wanted us to see part of the whole story. And it makes you wonder whether John may have gone to this very village that he had once sought to destroy by fire. We don't know about that, but what we do know for certain is that God transformed this fighter into a lover, and that by his grace, God can work the same kind of change into our hearts. And just consider in your own life, who are the people who really arouse your anger? What are the situations where you find yourself almost overwhelmed with a passion to set things right? As you think about that kind of response, ask yourself, what kind of love is God giving you to show in that situation? And what kind of love do you need to show that perhaps you have never shown before? Well, the Samaritans show us one kind of response to Jesus. Jesus was on the road, journeying to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans rejected him. But you know, there were others who had a somewhat different response. They saw where Jesus was going, and they wanted to go with him. And so Luke 9 ends with three very brief encounters that Jesus had with three, as you might call them, would-be disciples on the road to Jerusalem. And each encounter teaches us something about what it means to follow Jesus. And I say follow because if you look at these verses, you see that clearly is the key word. The word follow occurs in verse 57 and again in verse 59 and in verse 61. Each of these three encounters has something to do with following Jesus. And in fact, each of these people wanted to follow Jesus. And yet when we learn a little bit more about them and what Jesus seems to be saying about them and his responses to them, we have to wonder whether they really had what it took to follow Jesus all the way to Jerusalem. And as we consider these encounters, we should be asking ourselves the same kind of question. Am I ready to follow Jesus all the way? Am I prepared to follow him in the true way of biblical discipleship? Well, the first encounter here teaches that if we want to follow Jesus, we have to be willing to give up everything, even the comforts of home. Luke tells us as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, here's someone who's willing to follow Jesus. In fact, someone, I think you'd have to agree, who knew something about the demands of discipleship. He knew that following Jesus meant following Jesus wherever Jesus went. Without raising any questions or making any conditions, here was a man who volunteered to go anywhere and everywhere with Jesus. And yet, for all of that confidence, apparently, this man really had not counted the cost of discipleship. He didn't really understand the sorrow and death which the Lord was going to pursue. And he did not realize all that it would mean to follow Jesus to Jerusalem. You see, before we are ready to say that we are able to follow Jesus, we need to know where he is going. We need to understand what hardships we are likely to face along the way. As you read through the gospel, you surely have to notice that Jesus never denies the difficult aspects of discipleship, but actually always announces them in advance. He never presented the Christian life as a life of ease, but always of sacrifice. You might put it like this, that in the gospel, Jesus says, I love you and I have a difficult plan for your life. And here's a good example of that. He says in verse 58, "The foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, those are famous words. Perhaps you've heard them before. They ought to remind us of the many things that Jesus himself gave up in becoming a man. Here was the Son of Man, the glorious Lord who came down from heaven to do the work of salvation. From eternity past, he had lived in palaces of light. He had basked in the incandescent glow of the mutual love of the Father and of the Spirit. But Jesus came down into this dark world, and here he had scarcely a place to lay his head. It was true in Bethlehem. There was no room for him at the inn. It was true in Samaria. People refused to put him up for the night. It was true really all the way through the gospel. Jesus traveled as a kind of homeless evangelist. And here he's making a comparison. He's saying, look, even the animals have their own places to live, but I have nowhere to live. I have nothing to call my own. And he's not complaining about these things. He's simply stating the facts. This was his call in life, to give up everything, to come and to be our Savior. And now he's saying, look, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to be prepared to make the same kinds of sacrifices. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that we're forbidden to own property, and there are many places in the Bible that speak to that. By his generous grace, God often blesses us with material possessions that we may use for his glory. But it does mean this, that we must never allow any earthly thing to get in the way of true discipleship. As Jesus calls us to follow him, he's not summoning us to some kind of life of luxury. He's calling us to a life of suffering service. He's calling us to follow him where he went, and that means going to Jerusalem and the cross. It means leaving aside our earthly ambitions. It means letting go of creature comforts to make costly sacrifices for the advance of the gospel. And for some of us, we pray, it will mean giving up the security of our homes to follow God's calling in the world. Well, that can be very costly at times. It certainly was costly for Jesus, and it's often costly for those who follow him. I recently received a letter from a missionary who described the dense spiritual fog that descended to darken her soul when she left her home in this country to go to Eastern Europe. And she wrote, "I've been trying to maintain contentment, but I don't quite fit. Life lacks the homey familiarity of the States, and this new culture persists in its strangeness. Where is my home? With my heart in a quandary, I continue to seek to be a stable mother and wife, and yet I feel anything but steady in the ongoing wrestling match with the unfamiliar." And yet as she wrestled with these issues, she came to a point of real spiritual breakthrough, and it came with a radical redefinition of what it really meant for her to be at home. She explains how another missionary came to speak to her, a woman who had gone through some of these same difficulties decades before, when she herself had moved to Europe in the same way. And with resonant empathy, the missionary writes, "She breathed words of encouragement straight from the Word of God into my heart, words from Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." And then she reminded me that the Lord himself is my dwelling place. He is the place that never changes. He is my home. And then stability began to infuse me, and the fog began to burn away. You can see what a difference it makes to have that perspective when you're on the road with Jesus. And when he says, you know, if you follow me, you may not even have a home. But you see, the point is that God is our dwelling place. And when we are really with Jesus, then even if we leave our earthly home, we are still at home in the purpose of God and his plan and security for our lives. Well, this next encounter, that was the first one. This next one dealt not with the comforts of home, but with the claims of family. Jesus said to a second would-be disciple, "Follow me." But the man answered, verse 59, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And you see, here was someone else who wanted to follow Jesus, and yet first he wanted to negotiate some of the terms of his discipleship. He's coming to Jesus, he says he wants to follow, but there's a first in his life that he wants to deal with before anything else. In this case, he wanted to honor a commitment to his family before beginning to follow Jesus. Now, again, here, I think it helps to know the cultural background. Because on a first reading, I think most people assume that here was a conversation that took place sometime between the death of the man's father and the burial of the man's father. But in all likelihood, that's not the situation. In all likelihood, his father was not yet dead. In those days, Jewish people buried their dead within 24 hours. And family members would sit with the body of the deceased until it was laid to rest. They would go immediately to the place where the dead person was. And so if the father had died, his son wouldn't have been out talking with Jesus at all. He would have been sitting at home with his family in mourning. Well, what then was the nature of this request? Well, I think when the man asked for permission to bury his father, he was asking for Jesus to let him care for his father during his declining years until finally he died. And the man had a strong claim here. You have to acknowledge that. Honoring our parents is one of the Ten Commandments. And caring for them in old age is one of the highest ways ever to honor our fathers and mothers. But Jesus discerned that this man was using his family situation as an excuse for delaying his discipleship. And we should recognize from that that what hinders us from following Christ isn't always something sinful. Sometimes it's something good in itself that nevertheless gets in the way of what God really wants us to do. And that must have been the way it was for this man, because Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now, if that statement sounds harsh, it may be because we don't fully understand the cultural circumstances, but it may also be because we don't really understand the demands of discipleship. Jesus is saying here that there are some duties we can safely leave in the hands of unbelievers, what he describes here as the dead, meaning, I think, the spiritually dead, those who haven't yet come to life spiritually through the work of the Holy Spirit. And caring for an elderly parent is one of those kinds of jobs, at least in that culture it was. Even people without deep spiritual insight recognized they had a responsibility to care for their own family members. But who is it that will go out and preach the kingdom of God? You see, not everyone is willing and able to do that. Only a true follower of Jesus Christ is able to do that. And so Jesus was telling this man to leave his family duties in the hands of other relatives, to let the dead bury the dead, so to speak, while he himself went out to proclaim the good news. Now, clearly he could have taken the good news to his family. Maybe that was the first place he needed to take it. Maybe the first people who needed to hear the gospel were the members of his own family. Whether that was the case or not, this man needed to see that his highest and most urgent duty was to follow Jesus Christ, with no other first coming in between. Now, we learn from that not to put Jesus off until another day, not to make any kind of delay in following him. Really, if this man had waited until his father died, it might have taken most of the rest of his life. He might never have gotten around to becoming a disciple. And Jesus knows this. It's why he tells us not to put him off. He wants us to start following him right away and then for the rest of our lives into all eternity. Nothing is more important than that, not even the claims of our own families. And if it comes down to a choice, as sometimes it does. Sometimes it does for people, for example, going off for missionary service. There may be some other situation where you face that kind of choice between what God wants you to do and what your family wants you to do. Well, if it comes down to a choice like that, we need to do what Jesus wants us to do. He's the one that we follow in the way of discipleship. In his comment on this verse, Cyril of Alexandria said, "The fear of God is to be set even above the reverence and love due to parents." And I think one of the reasons why these examples are here in Scripture, why Luke has put them before us, is because that responsibility to family is the highest earthly obligation we could think of. And Jesus is saying, not even that takes first place in front of your commitment to me and what it means to follow me. Now, it takes a lot of wisdom to apply these principles, doesn't it? Particularly because, and at least one occasion, Jesus warned against the opposite kind of error. He looked at people who were saying, "Now I can't help my family because I've got to quote-unquote serve the Lord." And he was saying, "No, you're using service to the Lord as an excuse for not doing what I really want you to do." And so, of course, there are times when caring for our families is the very way that Jesus wants us to follow him. These are claims that have their God-given place in life. Sometimes honoring those claims is part of our service to God, even missionaries. They need to set aside their work for a season to care for a dying parent. But you see, Jesus is saying we should never let a false sense of duty get in the way of our real duty to him, whatever that is in our own particular situation. Well, I think it was in this very context that a third person spoke to Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. And he said, "I will follow you, Lord," verse 61, "but let me first," and there's that word first again, "say farewell to those at my home." And I think it likely that this man had heard what Jesus said about the dead burying the dead, and he didn't want to do that. He wasn't trying to hold on to that kind of thing. He didn't feel like he needed to wait that long to follow Jesus. He was ready to do it much sooner. But he still wanted at least enough time to go and say goodbye. Now, surely that was a reasonable request. As a matter of common courtesy, surely this man should go back home and say farewell to his family. But Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, I think we can understand the meaning of that proverb. It comes from the fields, where the best way to plow a straight furrow is to keep looking ahead at some fixed point in the distance. If you keep looking over your shoulder as you go, you'll end up zigzagging all over the countryside. It's no way to plow a field. And it's no way to follow Jesus either. Apparently, this man was tempted to look back. And perhaps if he went back even to say goodbye, he would be tempted to stay. Jesus perceived that something else was first in his heart. And so Jesus told him not to go back, not even for a moment, but to follow him right away. Like a soldier going off to battle, this man needed to do his duty and do it without delay. Well, sometimes we face the same kind of temptation in the Christian life, don't we? We certainly face it at the beginning. There are all kinds of reasons we want to put Jesus off until a little bit later. We say, "I'll get around to following God a little later in life, maybe when I get married, or maybe when I have children, or maybe when I'm in retirement." It's easy to keep pushing it off and pushing it off, and the day never comes. And we face the same temptation even after we've started to come to Christ. We may have some particular part of our spiritual pilgrimage lying before us, and we're putting it off. We're saying, "I know that's what God wants me to do. I know that's the direction He has for me in life. I know that's a sin that I need to give up. I know that's a path of righteousness I need to begin to follow." And yet we are tempted to delay and to delay. And even once we start down the road, we're sometimes tempted to look back at everything we used to love. But as J.C. Ryle wisely said, "Those who look back want to go back. And if we are looking back to anything in this world, we are not fit to be disciples." You see, if we keep second-guessing the decision we made to follow Christ, if we keep looking back fondly on all our old affections, or even worse, if we keep going back to the places where we used to sin, then we'll never get anywhere in our pilgrimage. We'll never get anywhere with Jesus. If we want to be His disciples, we need to follow Him without any further delay. Well, as we consider these three would-be disciples, it's hard not to wonder what became of them. You have to wonder, did they ever decide to follow Jesus? I mean, was the first man willing to be homeless for the sake of the gospel? Was the second man willing to let the dead bury the dead so that he could preach the gospel? Did this third man go home and say goodbye? And if he did he ever leave at all? Did he ever go down the road with Jesus to Jerusalem? It would be interesting to know. I wonder if one of the reasons Luke doesn't tell us is because his main purpose, remember, in writing this gospel is to help us be sure about who Jesus is for ourselves and to follow Him for ourselves. And so he's inviting us here by showing these examples to write the ending to our own story, to make our own commitment to follow Jesus. I'll tell you one thing we know. We know what Jesus did. We know He continued down this road to Jerusalem, that He did everything that was set out for Him to do for our salvation. And as He did that, of course, Jesus gave up all of the things that He was calling His disciples to give up. He gave up the claims of His earthly family, the comforts of His earthly home. And more than that, He gave up all of the glories of heaven to suffer the indignities of earth with single-minded, wholehearted devotion. He set His face towards Jerusalem and the cross. And you see, now Jesus is calling you to follow Him in that same way, to make some of those same kinds of sacrifices, to suffer whatever losses He will call you to suffer. Are you ready to follow Jesus? Will you follow Him to the cross? Will you give up some of your earthly comforts, if that's what God calls you to do? Are you willing to have a lower standard of living? Are you willing to live in another place in the world entirely? Are you willing to go where Jesus calls you to go and to do what Jesus calls you to do? Well, in the same way that Jesus himself set his face toward Jerusalem, God calls us to set our hearts on Jesus, to look to him. The scripture says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, before going on to the right hand of God and the glory of heaven. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus the same way that he looked to Jerusalem and the cross. And don't look back. Our Father, we pray for the grace to follow Jesus, to follow him in the way he calls us to follow him. Some of us, Lord, perhaps holding on to something in our hearts this morning that's really getting in the way of discipleship, some cherished sin, perhaps. Perhaps we sense deep down you're calling us to do some difficult thing for you, and we keep holding you at bay. Father, would your Spirit do a work of grace in us so that we would follow you in the way that you are calling us to follow you, for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.
You're listening to Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA, 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.